tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction to our topic tonight, I would have you go first with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is not our main text for tonight, but this is a chapter that we've brought up somewhat. It feels like a fair amount, but to me what might seem like a lot, you may be like, I've never heard that. But that's okay. But Deuteronomy 28 is the section near the end of Moses' life. He has brought the nation of Israel to really the brink of the promised land, and he's giving these kind of final, you know, statements, final instructions from the Lord. And chapter 28 in Deuteronomy contains the kind of two contrasting lists. The first part of the chapter has to do with a list of the blessings that would come about for the nation of Israel as they go into the land that they would receive, that God would give to them, pour out on them, if they were faithful and obedient to the covenant commands that God had given to them. The rest of Deuteronomy 28 is the flip side of that. They are the curses that would come upon the nation if they were not faithful, if they were disobedient to those covenant commands and promises. So it's sort of a helpful chapter. It's a clarifying chapter, but it's kind of an ominous chapter, because you get the sense from this chapter and from chapters that surround it that you sort of know where it's going. You know, you can kind of somewhat, because of the length. So, you know, in our English Bibles, you've got 68 verses. 14 of them are, you know, here's the blessings. It's rather a short list. So the other 54 are curses. You know, 54 to 14. Like, if you saw that score in a football game, you'd think that's not a competitive thing, right? So it somewhat in the content, but also just in the expectation of it. It's kind of like, this is where it's headed. So let me just point out a few of these things, because they will you'll see some of the fruition of these things in what we're looking at tonight. So verse 38. Again, this is the... Let me back up. There's kind of a paragraph break before that. Look at verse 36. Again, in the midst of these, what would happen if they broke the covenant. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. That's just a small snippet there of you know, again, a longer list. But it's pretty bleak, isn't it? Because the people would reject, the nation would reject the Lord as their king, he would drive them out of their land. He would cause them to, or they, you know, they would willingly really serve other gods. And anything that they attempted by way of productivity would fail. So, you know, you can scatter the seed, but the locusts will eat it. You you'll plant the vineyards and expecting the fruit and the wine that would come from it, but you won't be able to eat or drink it. And it's even you know, it's described there, you know, again, like the locusts coming in. You know, where did we see locusts being prominent before this? Like, what picture would the Israelites maybe have had in mind here? Yeah, the curse that came upon Egypt. So it's almost like the Lord is saying, just like I was against Egypt with these plague-like events and acts, so I will be against you. And it would happen in the form of, you know, locusts, for example, but also nations. So they'd come into other nations. If you look down in verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you did not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. So whether it was kind of these natural disasters or, you know, the opposition from outside enemies, whatever it would be, the Lord would use those things to oppose Israel in its rebellion. And so most of the prophets, and that's really where we'll spend the rest of our time, are reflections on these kinds of things actually coming about because of their unfaithfulness. So it's, they're, in some ways they're kind of expositing this text and saying, you know, this is what was said would happen and now is happening because you have been unfaithful. So that's sort of how these texts work together. Questions or further observations from anyone so far? All that is more or less introductory, but I think you'll see why when we go next to the book of Joel. So go ahead and turn to the book of Joel. Again, this is, you know, this can be, I know I can do a lot of talking, I get that, but this can be conversational. If you have, if you want to interject, you want to ask questions, you want to clarify things, I'm happy for people to do so. So the book of Joel is where we're headed. So last week we began to kind of take these minor prophets, and we spent some time even thinking and reminding ourselves that minor does not mean insignificant or less important. It simply primarily has to do with just the length of their writings in comparison to some of the larger writings of some of the other prophets. Now, in each of these 12, the arrangement is very somewhat interesting in that there are these linguistic ties from one book to another, and usually it happens that the language at the end of one book will tie into the language at the beginning of the next. Now, you know, is that just random? Is that, you know, evidence that these guys, you know, were onto something? It's probably a couple things. One, I suspect because these men are really writing about a lot of the same themes in their books, you know, they that's not by accident. Like I've said before, I think probably these guys would have known one another, at least if they were contemporaries of one another, would have been familiar with what each other was writing. So it's not surprising then that they would use some of the same language to speak about some of the same things. But it also means, you know, there's at some point along the way, after all these books were written, you had someone, you had a, you know, we could say an editor, and I use that word carefully. If I need to clarify it, I will. But you had somebody come along and arrange the books in a certain order, okay? And so that person, that compiler, maybe that's a better word, would have observed these linguistic ties. No way. This is like deja vu. This is awesome. For those of you who aren't here, it did this like last week at the exact same time. That's hilarious. I hope they're staying dry at the fair. What was I talking about? Thank you. Yes. So the way, let me give you an example and see if you find this as helpful as I do. If you look at the last chapter of Hosea, so Hosea 14, and we'll use verse 7 here to kind of make our point. Hosea 14:7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Okay? So it's a promise for what things would be like in the land if the people return to the Lord. Okay? But notice some of these, some of the wording at the beginning of Joel. So Joel 1, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. Verse 7, it has laid waste my vine. Down in verse 10, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. So, near the end of Hosea, again, it's not like one right after the other, but near the end of Hosea and near the beginning of Joel, you have this kind of contrasting description using the same words, grain, wine, vine, and so forth. At the end of Hosea, it'll all flourish if you return to the Lord. At the beginning of Joel, it's all been taken away. It's all removed from the land. And so we'll try to point out some of those from week to week as we transition from the end of one book to the next, because it happens at almost every step. So it's kind of interesting that way. It might just be me. You look like you want to say something, Dr. Steve. No? Okay. I don't want to cut you. Okay. Like I said, I'm probably just reading into your expressions, but fair enough. Okay. What we'll do is I have a little bit of an outline here. Joel is an interesting study in that it's not a very big book, but it seems to me to be one of the prophets that most, even experts and commentators, know the least about. At least that's what I've found. There's really, you know, like if you just look at the, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Well, there's nothing to date the book, you know, within it internally. So like, whereas Hosea gave us, hey, these are the kings that were in charge, you know, when Hosea was writing. You don't have that in Joel. You know, you have his father's name, but even that name, like this is the only time in the scriptures where you have his name, so there's no connection that way to tie it in with another event or place or anything like that. So even some of the events, like historically, that are mentioned here, a lot of even scholars are like, yeah, apparently this happened, but we don't really have any other records of it, kind of thing. So it's sort of interesting in that regard. But what I've done is try to give enough of a structure and outline to the book that you can sort of have a handle on a lot of it. And so I'll give the way I want to do this is to give you the sort of broad outline, talk about some of the details while you have the broad outline in front of you, and then to zoom in on kind of a key section of it at the end and show you how that gets picked up and taken off, especially in the New Testament. That's sort of the way we'll broad picture, some details, and then zooming in really close on one specific section. That's how I'll go about this. But again, stop me or raise your hand if you want to chase something else down. We could do this. The book begins with this description of what we read in Deuteronomy 28 about locusts coming into the land. That is what happens here at the beginning of Joel. So chapter 1 and verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And so it's just this plague, or at least plague-like event. Again, there's no exact historical parallel that we could tie this into and say, oh yeah, it happened at this time or in this way or whatever. But apparently this this plague, now because of the way that the book goes on to describe the opposition that Joel's readers face, not just from, again, natural disasters, but also from a nation, it's possible that these locusts would be symbolic just of the way that the another nation came in and destroyed, or it's just that, you know, like the locust did this, so a nation will also come and do this. So again, comparatively, that's probably the best comparison you could make there. So like we already kind of read verse 6 where it speaks specifically about a nation that has come up against my land. So is that nation, you know, the locusts, again, using locusts figuratively, or is it, you know, there was locusts, now there's a nation? Again, not as clear to me. Don't know if anybody else has any insight on that, or just could be either one, right? Yeah. So let me try to explain how this would have obvious ramifications for what the nation was facing then, but notice how it's picking up on things that have happened in the past. So again, like God's enemies in Egypt faced, you know, this thing, now God's people are facing this thing because they've essentially made themselves God's enemies through their actions. So that's what's happening now. But all this, in a way, portrays what would happen in the future with the judgment that would come upon all things at the end. So if you go down through, like, into verse 15, you have this statement about the day of the Lord. So Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And this phrase, or this statement about the day of the Lord, shows up 5 times in the book of Joel. So in a short book, it's a pretty key phrase. You have it there at the beginning of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So here Joel seems to be describing a future event. So there's past correspondence. What they're facing now relates both to the past, but also to what would happen in the future. And so this day of the Lord phrase, again, is, you see it there in, for example, chapter 2 and verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, Joel is not the only prophet to speak about the day of the Lord. When other prophets, Isaiah and others, would use this and talk about this, and a lot of times they'll introduce it, even if they don't use that whole the whole wording "day of the Lord," they'll say, "Well, in that day, it will show up over and over again." Speaking of this is what will happen. This is what things will be like in the day, in those future times. And so understand that Joel is not necessarily speaking of, you know, one particular 24-hour day here. This is more of a general time frame of the Lord's, you know, all that would happen surrounding the Lord's coming and when he comes, the judgments that he would pour out and the deliverance that he would provide for his people. So you know, wanted to observe, if you go back in, and we kind of read through this again, like back in chapter 1 and verse 6, about the nation that would come up against the land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has fangs of a lioness. Yeah, and then the description in chapter 2, verse 2, we just talked about the power of this nation that comes against Israel. Well, this is very reminiscent. I'll skip ahead there. You can too if you'd like. To the way that that the enemies of Israel come upon them in Revelation chapter 9. As the trumpets are being blown in Revelation 9:1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet. John says, "I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth," and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So just like Joel speaks of this darkness that comes during the day of the Lord, John picks up on that language. Verse 3, Revelation 9:3, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth." Verse 7, "In appearance the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth," which again is the description that Joel uses. So, John, of course, yes, describing what he sees, the vision that he has, but he's using the language that Joel used. And so readers of Revelation would tie that in and say, he's seeing what Joel wrote about. Again, it's pretty clear that Joel, speaking certainly about his own time and what he's facing, but it would only be a, in some ways, a preview of a greater judgment to come that would affect not just the nation, but the whole world. So interesting comparisons there, again, kind of working forward and backward. Now, in the I wanted to point out a couple more tie-ins. If you look back at Joel chapter 2, verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. Again, that's language that John is using in Revelation 9. Similarly, down in chapter 2, verse 10, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Again, that matches what John would pick up on and say in Revelation 9. So just lots of tie-ins there. But in the midst of all this, you have at the end of chapter 1, kind of the middle to the end of chapter 1, and then the middle part of chapter 2, you have very clear this very clear calling to the nation about what it should do as a result. So in the midst of this judgment, it seems like everything is hopeless. It seems like the end is coming upon them. And yet, if you look at, for example, starting in verse 8, there's these imperatives for the people. Verse 8, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Do this because the grain offering and drink offering are cut off, and the wine is drying up and the grain is destroyed," like we read earlier. Verse 11, another command, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes," everything's drying up, there's no gladness in the land and all this. Verse 13, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, and wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Verse 14, consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, to cry out of the, the inhabitants, call them to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord from there. So, in a word or two, what is it that the nation's being called to do here? To repent. And they're being given that chance. So, you know, the Lord is expressly offering this to his people in the midst of the judgment they deserve. So, as bleak again as Deuteronomy 28 is, you know, these are the curses that will come upon you, even as those very curses are being given to the people rightly, because they have broken the covenant, even in those judgments, the Lord is calling his people back to himself. And notice he's starting with the priests of the land, you know, the spiritual leaders, the ones who would be offering the drink offering and the grain offering and all that. Well, there's no grain to offer. It's all been eaten by locusts. There's no wine to offer. It's all been dried up. And so they can't even do their priestly duties on behalf of the people. Instead, he simply tells the priests, gather everybody to my house and call out to me. So it's harsh circumstances, but it's so gracious of the Lord to give his people another chance here. If you turn into chapter 2, you see similar kinds of calls. Verse 12, Joel chapter 2, verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. That's such a interesting and kind of critical phrase there. You know, don't just show outward repentance. Don't just tear your cloaks. You know, rend your hearts. Show that your heart is broken before me because of your situation. Verse 13 there, return to the Lord because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And then this great question in verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The picture is really very beautiful. The very things that they were commanded to bring to the Lord could only be brought to the Lord if he provided them to them first. You know, they couldn't even, it wasn't there to bring. But you know, let's call to the Lord. Let's return to him. Let's cry to him. We know he's gracious and merciful. We know this, you know, and of course they're citing what Moses saw and recorded on the mountain, and who knows, maybe we'll get the grain offering and drink offering that we need to bring to him. So it's just glorious, and again, there's other, we'll notice as we go, you know, through these prophets, yes, yeah. Yeah. Is it James? I think you might be thinking of James 1. So, yeah. And I was just, and even some of these other prophets, you know, there's similar sorts of situations and similar ways that people respond. You know, Jonah's situation is not unlike this. And yet it's a little bit of the backwards attitude about it. You know, he's crying out for Nineveh to repent. And it's the Ninevites who say basically what Joel says here. Let's do cry out to this God. Who knows, maybe he will still yet relent from us. And then you know, the very next scene, Jonah's angry. And the Lord says, why are you angry? And he says, because I knew you were a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew you would do this for these people that I hate, because that's the kind of God you are. So it's a little bit humorous. It's a twist, but it's the same truths. So thoughts or questions so far? All right. The rest of the book, again, the kind of broad outline to this you see there on the next slide. Essentially, the rest of chapter 2 is the way that the Lord responds, or at least appears to, you know, respond. And again, it's not clear exactly, you know, there's no really narrative in Joel to say, and then the people responded and repented. You know, he doesn't come out and say that, but he does say there in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and you will, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. You know, verse 20, I'll remove the northerner far from you. In other words, the invading armies, I'll send them away. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Verse 22 and 23 repeat those same imperatives. Fear not, verse 22 says, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Verse 23 says, So there is a, if not a genuine repentance among the people, there's at least this clear picture of the Lord ready to respond when they do repent, and you know what he is promising for them should they respond in that way. That's the rest of chapter 2. I do want to come back to the end of chapter 2, but that's the part I want to kind of zoom in on there at the very end. So chapter 3, really two sections of chapter 3. The first larger part of it, down through about verse 15 or so, has to do with the specific judgments that would come not upon Israel, but upon the enemies for Israel. So the nations that would come and do the invading in Israel, what would the Lord do for them? So chapter 3, verse 1, behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, have cast lots for my people, have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. So the wickedness of these nations as they came into Israel, the Lord will deal justly with them. And even saying that what would happen to them would be an example and a proclamation known throughout the world. Everybody would know that this is how the Lord deals with his enemies. So look at verse chapter 3 and verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. So again, make it known everywhere. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Interesting phrasing there in verse 10, because that's the opposite of what some of the other prophets say when they speak of a time of peace. So like Isaiah and Micah have this really matching phrase that talk about a time where the swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. In other words, you won't need weapons anymore. Instead, they'll be used for something profitable, you know, to grow food in the land. And you know, here the Lord is saying the opposite. He's like, I'm going to go to war against the nation. So take all your blunt instruments and turn them into weapons, and let's go to battle. And so that's the wording there. So much even of that language in those verses, 11, 12, 13 especially, even down to 15, again, would be the kind of language that you see John using in Revelation. Revelation 14, especially comes to mind, 14, 15, 16 even, about, the bloodshed, the darkness, the wrath that's poured out on the enemies of God at the end of all things. And so this is, I think that's generally what Joel has in mind here. He's foreseeing something, I suspect, that to us even is still future. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of these things, ultimately. It's not to say the Lord hasn't dealt with other nations this way in the past, but the ultimate fulfillment of this is even what you and I today are still looking forward to and awaiting. And then the book concludes there, really verses 16 to 21, with the way the Lord would preserve and save and rescue and deliver Judah and Jerusalem, even as he judges their enemies. Even in the midst of that judgment, he would draw them out for their salvation. Just again, really pretty rich language there. Verse 17, "You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it." Verse 18, "And in that day the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." So, it's this total reversal. At the beginning of the book, there is no wine. There is no grain. At the end of the book, wine, the mountain shall drip sweet wine. Just a total reversal of this is the condition of my people apart from me to this is the future end I will bring about for them. So really just beautiful reversal. All right. Again, questions, observations? Yes, sir. I have two more slides, but Ken just spoiled them. Good. That was where I wanted to zoom in. I'll try to not be too repetitive, but let me at least show you these slides. I worked on them, So, there's that whole unit, 28 to 32, is kind of a I don't want to say it's set apart. Obviously it's not set apart from the rest of the book, but it's a self-contained unit. We'll put it that way. In fact, if you were to be reading this, if you and I were to be reading this in Hebrew, it would be its own chapter. So Joel 2 ends at verse 27. Joel 3 is, it's 1 through 5 in Hebrew, but it's 28 to 32 in your Bibles. And then all of chapter 3 is actually Joel chapter 4. So, just an example, again, of all this being, all the material is exactly the same, but the division of it is the arrangement, not the arrangement. The division of it is different, showing that even those original readers and the original ones who kind of would have broken up those chapters view that section 28 to 32 as kind of a self-contained unit. And there are multiple places. So the question I was going to ask is, when is that section fulfilled? Well, as you just pointed out, it's kind of here, it's kind of here, it's kind of, it's a little, it's not all over the place, but the New Testament has about four different places where it's like, well, this happens here, and this happens here, and this happens here. All right, so let me show you this, and I would point out, here we go, multi-level fulfillment. Did I skip one? Oh, yes, I did want to show you this, because this is an example. We talk about these kind of just literary structures a lot. This is an example of Joel in those couple of verses, sort of poetically. Why does a lot of this sound repetitive? Why does it What does it mean? Well, you could sort of interpret it because of the way it's arranged. Pouring out my spirit. Sons and daughters prophesying, you know, being set apart from male and female servants, you know, receiving the spirit of the Lord. Old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. So sort of an all-inclusive and then, you know, way of structuring, and you can sort of see the flow of it there. I worked on this actually when I was reading through this, I don't know, a year or two ago even. Probably that structure is even at work on a larger scale in the whole book. But for our purposes, it didn't seem worth chasing all of that down. But it'd be fun to see if that is the case. But one of the ways that the Old Testament is understood to work by the New Testament authors is that they see in some Old Testament passages, I called it here multi-leveled or multi-layered fulfillment. So a lot of us maybe understand and can make more sense of a specific statement or prediction in the Old Testament that comes to fulfillment in one exact way in the New Testament. What would be an example of that? Okay, so like Psalm 22, my God, okay, yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he quotes that, okay, so yeah, and that's even, that would be like a one-to-one. We know for sure what Jesus is quoting from and what he's referencing, and it's pretty obvious. Okay, so, and there would be lots of those. Yeah, that's a great example. But I would say just as often or almost as often, I've not worked out the numbers, but what is as common, it seems, is that you'll have statements in the Old Testament that the New Testament will recognize, okay, this does, reference this, but that same statement is also referenced, you know, here and here and here and here. So which one is the fulfillment? Well, they all are, but they're all working together to show the fullness of fulfillment, and it's not just one-to-one, it's one-to a whole bunch, so to speak. So that's kind of what happens here, and Ken has, again, pointed out these already. I suspect that there's some fulfillment even at the cross itself when what happens during the three brightest hours of the day? What happens to the sky? It goes dark. And you know, Joel here is talking about in verse 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness. Well, you know, the language is similar enough and the event is significant enough that, you know, certain readers and certain ones present there could understand, okay, well, this is like what Joel told us about. He mentioned Pentecost. This one is explicitly clear because of the quotation that's there. So Luke, the author, is quoting Peter, who's preaching, who is explicitly saying this fulfills what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and then you know, reading from, as you said there, from 28 to 29. So the pouring out of the Spirit, I will pour out my Spirit. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, thus empowering the church to fulfill the Great Commission mandate that Jesus had given. Now there's, you know, again, taking this whole phrase, this whole statement for one unit, if you go all the way down to verse 32, Joel says that it shall come to pass, in the midst of all these things, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is picking up, that statement is picked up, what a southern phrase, picked up by Paul in Romans 10, when he's talking about the, whoever, I'm losing it, you know, confess with your mouth the Lord, the Jesus Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you know, who then shall go, whom shall I send, and all this, and so the picture is, again, that in all the nations, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's tied in, according to Paul, it's tied in to the preaching of the gospel that the church does. So there's a part of this that is, you know, to say up to us is probably maybe, you know, taking not exactly what I mean, but that's happening in our day. We'll put it that way. That today we can say to people with Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because that's what Paul said would happen as churches preach the gospel to the nations. And then you know, the ultimate fulfillment of this is at Christ's return, where Matthew, you know, picks up the language. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So, you know, relating there what Joel has said for us about the great and awesome day of the Lord. So it's not a trick question, you know, to say, well, when is this fulfilled? But there's such a depth of what is being said here and how it would all come about that I, you know, to me it's always helpful to sort of see it from all these different angles. And sort of just, you know, to understand the richness of it. So that's the book of Joel. One of the smaller of the minor prophets, but a lot of good stuff there. I will pray again for us. And if you want to stick around and chat some more, we can do that. But I don't know if the rain was shorter this week. I don't know if it's done or if you need to beat it out of here. But either way, we'll pray and you can do that. Lord, we want to be the people that you want us to be, and we believe that the way that we can do that is to be people of your word. Make us to be Bible people, Bible-minded people, that you would fill our thoughts with the things of your word and put them not just in our heads but on our lips and in our hearts in such a way that the things we speak and do would honor you and proclaim you to others. So thank you that you have graciously given us this revelation of yourself through these pages, and make us to search them continually as long as you give us life and opportunity to do so. And Lord, please take these great truths and plant them deep in us, but also make them known through us to others who don't yet know you, so that they might also see the greatness of the Lord that we worship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.